This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. So please turn with me. Isaiah, chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the word of God.
Many of us do find it funny to scare others. We watch videos of others being frightened, somebody jumping out of a closet or out of a trash can, or you turn a corner and there's someone with a Halloween mask on to try to startle, or the most sinister of all, to lay a fake snake in proximity to someone that will perish in hell forever. I mean, how many of us have enjoyed sneaking up on someone, and maybe we would say goose them, just giving them a little rib shot, and then enjoyed the response of the turn, the shout, the turn, the swing, the turn to throw something back at you, and we just almost laugh ourselves to tears that we frighten someone. And think about how perverted we are. We do it to the littlest, the most innocent of all, children. As babies, we play peekaboo and we startle them. And then, Lord willing, we begin to giggle with them because they may start to cry and shout. And then our lip goes out with their lip and we pick them up and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry." No, you're not. You found some sick joy and making that kid just about mess himself or herself. But at the same time, we also know it is not a good thing to be afraid. It's not something that we enjoy. And so you think of even television or news or streaming things that we're watching, when it gets a little too uncomfortable for us, we turn it off or we turn away, we find it disturbing, and we walk away from it. Some of us are afraid of the dark, afraid of heights, afraid of snakes, afraid of clowns, afraid of all sorts of things. But yet, those same people will go to an amusement park and get on the highest roller coaster they can that will scare the snot out of them. And it's like, what are we doing? How is it in one moment we find fear humorous, but in the next moment, it's paralyzing? It's so gripping that we will do whatever we have to do to get out of proximity to that thing, or perhaps even that person that we're so afraid of. Because we also know what it's like to move to the other side of the sidewalk when somebody that we're walking towards is acting in an odd manner. We don't just walk up casually. We avoid eye contact. We cross the road. We go to the other side of the shopping center to avoid proximity to the person. We don't turn and wave at the person who has the certain bumper sticker or the certain flag or the certain lifestyle value that we find disgusting or offensive. And we show that we're afraid of them, though we call it something far more virtuous. What I'm getting at is fear is a strange phenomenon, and we don't know what to do with it. We have a strange, odd relationship with fear. And I think that's also our experience when we come to the Scriptures in knowing what to do with fear. I mean, are we delivered from fear? Or are we commanded to fear? Are we commanded to be at peace, but then commanded to live in fear? We don't know what to do sometimes with the reminder that Christ has rescued us from fear. So take, for example, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, for perfect love cast out all fear. To which, Lord willing, I hope we say, hallelujah, we're no longer slaves to fear of death. We've been delivered through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And maybe we know, we hear frequently that the most common command in all the Scriptures is, fear not. Do not be afraid. But yet, at the same time, we are called to, compelled to, live a life of fear. To fear God at that. The God who delivered us from fear is the God who commands us to fear Him. That's weird. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that sounds like a good thing, right? And Solomon, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, let me sum up the point of life. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's a good life. That's a blessed life. And I say, it's also a bit confusing at times. Which is it, God? Fear you? Have no fear. Is God confused? Is God confused about what He requires of us? The obvious answer is no. But we're not there yet. And sometimes we will find ourselves being perplexed by what it means to fear, and even more specifically, to fear the Lord. And I hope that over the next 4 Sundays, we will all be served by the Holy Spirit's help to rejoice in what seems like a paradox. That is, by the work of God, we have been set free from all other fears so that we can experience a most or the most delightful fear. And I pray that over these weeks, we'll walk through that process and come to the end where we start this morning, knowing the perfect love of Christ has cast out all fear, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit awakens in us a most delightful fear of the Lord. Our text for this morning, as Scotty read from us, Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, points us this direction. And the aim of this text, as with so much of what Isaiah has written, is to awaken a hope in Israel's Messiah. A hope in that one that we know as the man Christ Jesus. Now, this passage was written approximately 700 years before the Lord Jesus Himself walked this earth, lived, suffered, died, rose, and ascended. But He wrote in a moment, looking ahead at Messiah, He wrote in a moment when the people of God were suffering greatly. They were afflicted in large part because they had a foolish, they had a wicked, even child-sacrificing king named Ahaz. And into that dark, into that oppressive context, the Lord wrote, the Lord spoke, saying, trust what I have promised. Do not live only by what you see. The Lord promised to not forsake them, but to deliver them from that wicked king, from that oppressive, corrupt one. And instead of a wicked king, they would have a righteous king. Instead of a perverted king, they would have a just king. Instead of a man that walked by the flesh, they would have a man that had the Holy Spirit of God resting upon him. And the work of that king would do something to the people. And you want to know what the work of the king would do to those people? Give them the Spirit. So that like their king, they would be a righteous and just people that feared God. So I'm announcing to us all that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Jesus frees us from those destroying fears. And the Holy Spirit gives us that most delightful fear. You can't work at it and conjure it up. You can't will yourself to fear the Lord. It is a supernatural work of God that He does for you, in you, and to you. And we're lost without His help. The Lord Himself will always only be dull to us at best without us surrendering to the Holy Spirit in our lives. What Isaiah 11:3 does here is it introduces us to something that maybe we don't think often about. And it's letting us know that fear, the word fear and the word afraid, are not as close as synonyms as maybe we use them and think they are. Because what He does right here is He says the fear of the Lord was not something that Messiah dreaded. The fear of the Lord was not something that Messiah wanted to be away from. Let's avoid that if at all possible. But instead, the fear of the Lord was something that Messiah would delight in. It's not a terror. It's not a burden. But a delight. How can that be? Well, I believe He gives us a few hints, a glimpse into how it can be. And so as we read in verse 1, we're turning our attention now to this word that predicts Jesus. And so we're turning our attention to Jesus, the one who frees us from our destroying fears. So we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from its roots shall bear fruit." Now the modern reader reads that and like, what is happening? Nobody talks that way. What is he even talking about? But for the people of God in Israel, the people that have been journeying through these first 10 chapters of Isaiah, they know what he's talking about. He's giving them this mental picture here so that they would begin to see themselves now as a contrast to Assyria, as a contrast even back to their king in that moment, King Ahab. That is, he gives them this picture of this cut off tree, this tree stump, but then there's this fresh branch, this fresh bloom that's coming out to cut against all the lofty, prideful claims of Assyria to come now with this humble one who brings this new reality to them. So no more being defined by proud, foolish King Ahaz. They will be defined by Messiah. No more being oppressed by proud, foolish Assyria. They would be defined by their Messiah. And so if you were to walk back through these preceding chapters, you have this narrative running about this wicked king in the ruin and then this oppressive nation that's going to come in and bring judgment. But in time, God's going to cut off that nation as well. And so rather than these tall trees that are so impressive, the Lord tells us in 10:33 that he's going to show a terrifying power. And he's going to snap off those impressive Assyrians. And they will only be tree stumps. And so when we come to chapter 11, we're looking out, and no one stands tall in this moment. Everywhere you look, you see tree stumps. You think maybe a bomb going off or a tornado blowing through and just snapping everything in half. You don't run around and say, "Praise the Lord," then. You say, my God, why have you forsaken us? What has happened?" And in that desperation, the Lord turns their attention in verse 1, and he says, "Don't look at the trees that have fallen. Look at a branch. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear it." This stump has roots in Jesse, and it's going to produce something out. And Jesse is the father of David, the king of Israel. And God is reminding them of a prior promise that he would bring one from David's line that was going to reign supreme over all. He will rise up and he will be wonderful and he will bear much fruit, only good fruit. And that man, that son, is described for us here in verse 2. This branch from its root shall bear fruit, we now learn about this stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so this son of David will have practical knowledge, and he will have the ability to see beyond all the facts and interpret what is real, to interpret what is ultimate. He will give good counsel, and it won't wear him out. He has strength. He's not going to be the type of leader that we've all had, and maybe we've all been, where we're just worn slap out. Have you been that way? The cares of the world were so great. As a follower of Jesus, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as a grandparent, we were just like, I need a breather. I just need to walk for a moment and catch my breath. Of this king, he has strength. And believe me, the world has tried to exhaust it, hasn't it? But he's never said, "You're too much." Because he's full of the Holy Spirit right here. But it goes on and says that he understands all things. In summary now, at the end of verse 2, he tells us, "And the fear of the Lord." So notice now, there are 7 explanations of the work of the Spirit on this son. 7 being symbolic of perfection. And what he does right here is saying that this one is fully perfected, perfectly surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is perfectly, completely working in and through this one. But the way he orders it is he says, the first thing about this king and the last thing about this king will be what is ultimately important about this king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and he will fear the Lord. You guys, to have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon you is to fear the Lord. There are a lot of people who talk about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, while they are reckless and lawless and obnoxious, self-included. But a sure sign that the Spirit of God is in you and on you is God is supreme. Not you, not me, not anyone else. Not your will, my desire, your desire, but God in His glory and His majesty. To have the Spirit is to fear the Lord. Now, I'm contending without apology, this is ultimately speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the one that we know as the man Christ Jesus. So turn in your Bible quickly over to Luke chapter 4. Luke's in the New Testament. I hope you know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book right there. And make your way to chapter 4. As you're turning, I want to remind you of what you probably remember. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord came down and rested upon the Lord, right? Do we remember that in the form of a dove? And then it says right after that in Luke 4, that what Luke does right after that in Luke 4 is he gives us a genealogy. Jesus is baptized, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and Luke then records a genealogy in which he is revealing ultimately that this one that was just baptized, that has the Holy Spirit, is none other than the son of David and the son of Jesse. And then 4:1 says the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to begin in 14, Luke 4:14. And ultimately, I want you to notice the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he begins his public ministry. So I'll begin in 4:14 and read us through that. Jesus returned, that is from the wilderness, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So Luke wants us to know what's happening is because this man is walking in the Spirit of God. A report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And now he's going to quote from Isaiah 61. This is a later reference to Messiah. But notice how it begins. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I'm sorry, what? What did the man Christ Jesus say? What's the first thing that's recorded for his public ministry? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And everything he says from that point on should be interpreted through that lens. This is none other than the son of David, the son of Jesse, the Spirit-filled man. What he says, what he does, how he acts, how he doesn't act, all of these things should be interpreted through that lens. The Spirit of the Lord upon this man. Well, back in Isaiah 11:3, Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Jesus never said or never did anything that we could interpret as being a dread or as being afraid of God. Rather, it's a delight. Can you envision a moment in our gospel records here where Jesus is dreading to walk in communion with his Father? Can you envision a moment where Jesus is dreading meditating on the law of the Lord? Is Jesus ever afraid or reluctant to approach God? Is he afraid of the cost of being holy? I mean, the obvious answer to all of these is no. And you know why it's no? Because Isaiah 11:3 tells us his delight was in the fear of the Lord. Those acts, those activities, those thoughts, those ambitions, we see they flow from a heart that delights in the fear of the Lord. So when you come to the garden and he's praying, Father, remove this cup, don't read dread there. Read surrender, not my will, but your will be done. He did not redeem us reluctantly. Oh, I guess they will. I guess I will. Because the cross is described in Hebrews in this way. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I'm sorry, what, Jesus? What was your heart condition? What was your motive? What was your affection? What was going on? Joy. Joy. Because it magnified his Father, for crying out loud. It showed the righteousness and justice of God on high. That's not a bitter pill to the one who is perfect in wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel and might. It's a delight to him to walk with his Father and to abide in him. Now, I have intentionally, up to this point, avoided trying to define or explain what it means to fear the Lord, because I believe we need to understand delight before we understand fear the Lord. So if you're noticing, just get to the point and tell me, no, pump the brakes. I want us to better think about delight, then we'll think about fear the Lord. So what does it mean to delight? We know it means something like to please greatly or exceedingly, to take great pleasure in something or someone. So, for example, well, we delight in scaring children and we giggle, right? It's funny. It's fun. Or maybe we delight a good book in a fireplace. Like, there's all sorts of things that we delight in. In the original language, the word delight means, are you ready? To smell and be relieved. Well, that's weird. But every teenage boy knows that definition, because he sees a pretty girl. It's either delight, I got a chance, or dread. Oh, man. Right? So what I'm getting at is the Hebrew language was never abstract delight. It was always concrete. It was pictured by something you could experience, and then they would define it that way. Like, oh, that behavior, delight. And so again, we can begin to see what it means to smell and be relieved. You walk into your house and it smells like dirty diapers. Not delight. You walk into your house and it smells like fall pumpkin spice candles or whatever. And maybe you delight. I don't know. Maybe it's coffee in the morning. Here, he's actually moving us beyond that, though. To delight is like breathe in and be refreshed. Ah. And so perhaps we think about a grandparent who sees that grandchild walking with the Lord and prospering in life. Maybe we can see a business owner, founder, who's worked her tail off to get this going and sacrificed so much. But she walks in one day and it's just working. The employees, the team is prospering. They're producing the product or the outcome that she envisioned all those years later. And she's seeing what she dreamt about. Oh, this is right. This is good. This is what I gave my whole life for. Yes. 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 So maybe we take the next step and say, it's loving the Lord so very much that you breathe in and then exhale as he is rightly honored, because he is righteous and just and he's lavishing these on the world. Yes, we see it. Yes, it's happening. It's everything we've given ourselves to. It has come. Oh, that's our Lord Jesus. when his father is rightly honored, when his righteousness and justice is known, yes, it is good. It is right. Delight. To smell and to be relieved. And so I want to encourage us all to go back and reread those gospel narratives and read it with this mind. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He does what he does and says what he says because of delight. He's one with the Father. He's walking in the will of the Lord. He's exercising righteousness and justice. He's caring for the sinner, caring for the woman of the city, caring for the leper. All of these things are not miserable to him, but a delight to him because his heart is so united with God, so captured by God, because he is God. He is one with God. Do you see any dread there? Do you see that he's afraid in any way? Of course not. You see him breathing in and being refreshed as he communes because you see a man that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord goes, what? There's freedom. And he's now embodying this life of surrender to the Spirit, and freedom abounds. Now, let's be honest. That's foreign to many of us. It's sporadic for the holiest of us, right? It's constant for Jesus, and it's hit or miss for us many days. Why? Because unlike Jesus, we still battle divided allegiance. We have a heart that is yes and no with the Lord. It just depends on our mood in that particular moment. It depends on what we ate or how we slept or who looked at us the wrong way in that moment. His heart was always yes, and ours is yes, maybe. Do I have to? No. See, we're reminded, as we think about the life and death of Jesus, we're reminded of the narrative that he did everything wonderful, everything right, he's perfect. And yet they still crucified him. He still suffered immensely, laid down his life. Why? It wasn't to redeem himself. It was to redeem us who have delighted in crooked things, who have sought pleasure, who have sought home, who have sought identity everywhere else in this world besides in the Lord God himself. And so our call is to go back to the one who is perfect in all of his ways and follow his narrative out to see he delighted always and only in the fear of the Lord, and then call out to that one to say, have mercy on me, because that is not me. Today I want to be like you, Lord, but I don't know if tomorrow I will. So will you help me today? Because tomorrow, I may get bad news. And it may set me off. And the fear of the Lord will be the last thing I think about. So will you help me today to be ready for tomorrow or whatever it is? You know what I'm doing right now, by the way? I am trying to unpack and remind us of our gospel. God is good. We're not. In his goodness, he sent his Son to live that perfect life that God deserves everyone to live. But nobody has lived apart from Christ. And he suffered and died, not for his sin, but for my sin, for your sin, for your trying to delight in all sorts of perverted, crooked, or just less things. But he also rose again from the grave. And in that resurrection, it's the guarantee of new life for all who will say, Jesus, I believe you did that for me. You were spiked in my place because I earned it. But I'm trusting the extent of your love is you would lay down your life for me. And your resurrection says to me, I believe I can have new life in you. I can have all my sins forgiven. And I can be indwelt with the Holy Spirit as you were. And holy moly, I can walk as you walked, a man full of the Spirit. Now in new life, I believe by your grace, I too can be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk as you walked. Do you believe that? Because that's in part what the book of Acts is saying to us. The completion or the second part of Luke's gospel is the book of Acts. Jesus, a man full of the Spirit. We begin Acts. The Spirit is given to the church, and they do pretty incredible things, don't they? And they never justify sin and say, come on, we're all sinners. We all know we're going to battle to the end. No, they implore one another to look more, all the more to Christ and surrender to the Holy Spirit and to live for God's glory. You see, the Holy Spirit here, as we're seeing, hinted at in Isaiah 11, is the one who's giving us this fear of the Lord, this most delightful fear. Ultimately, it is the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we see it is the work of the Spirit that moves us from being afraid of God to delighting in the fear of the Lord. But the battle is constant. Do not think you believe this today, you go out and you'll never fight this battle again. Nonsense. I'm just reminding us of the strategy of the world so that we can be ready for it. We can begin to anticipate how it's going to work. And it seems we live in a time that is especially set on creating a culture of fear. Creating a culture of anxiety or paranoia. Raise your hand if you've noticed with me how it seems to be more often than previously people use the word existential threat. Have you detected that as well? Like, this or that thing is an existential threat. And all it's getting at is if this thing doesn't change, the world, maybe it's our nation, maybe it's the world, maybe it's the universe itself, will cease to exist. Maybe absolutely, or cease to exist as we've known it to exist. And so, like, if we don't get this under control, it is an existential threat to our nation. Our nation will never be the same, and, you know, whatever it may be. So, for example, take modern air travel. Is anyone surprised that it seems people are more agitated in airports and on airplanes right now? Anybody surprised by that? I mean, it seems to be more common, right? It's probably more common in part because it is, but in part because everything's recorded now. And we can see anybody be a moron in any airport in the nation. Whereas even 15 years ago, we didn't have that opportunity to know how stupid people were, how impatient or petty people were, right? So it feels like it's worse. It may be, it may not be, I don't know. But what they're saying is, if we don't get that under control, our nation will never be the same because air travel is so essential to the United States of America. It's an existential threat. But also, the carbon footprint. So do we want people to keep flying or do we want to reduce emissions? Like, both are an existential threat to our country. And what do we do? Like, on both sides, you're being pressured to believe this, to act this way, or else. I'm going to walk out on thin ice and remind us that we've all been told, directly or indirectly, that if our current president is reelected, that's an existential threat to our nation. If our former president is reelected, well, that's an existential threat to our nation. And like, what are we going to do? Either way, America's doomed next year, just so you know. It's over. Might as well just pack it up and move. What are they doing? And I'm not trying to make light of anything. What are they doing? They're trying to create such a great alarm in you, fear in you, that you will panic and be restless and do what these wise people tell you to do. So it's not a faith, it's not a fear of the Lord, it's a fear of the world, it's a fear of a consequence, it's a fear of man, it's a fear of a neighbor. The Lord saves us to love our neighbors, not fear our neighbors. He commands us to love our enemies, not be afraid of our enemies. And you know, the steadfast love of the Lord is what defines us, not enemy. Did you know that? And we want to keep defining each other by enemy and so forth, and we live in fear there. Fear of the neighbor, fear of the whoever. And there's one we should fear. And he is the Lord. So what I'm getting at is, you know why we live in a culture in which just seems to be a commitment or a currency to create fear? That's the way we speak. That's the way we're effective in communication. Do you know why that's how we speak? Because there's so little fear of the Lord. We're made to fear. But just like we delight in all sorts of crooked things, we fear all sorts of crooked things. We hold them in too high esteem. Listen, y'all, I know my fear of snakes is ridiculous. I know that. I know, like, the chances of me being poisoned by a rattlesnake are so ridiculous. Like, they're so small, and my behavior is ridiculous. I know that. But I can't will myself to pick it up and say, I'm not afraid of you. It's controlling. But I know in heaven, when my heart is perfected in Christ and I fear the Lord, I will fear no one and nothing. Because he will be the one that is finally supreme in my heart and in my mind. And now, through the work of the Spirit, we're beginning to walk and increase in that direction. I think even as churches, we have forgotten that the fear of the Lord is a delight. It's a good thing, not a dread, but a delight. We have forgotten that the fear of the Lord calms us, quiets us, and satisfies us. Ah, it is good. We have forgotten these things. So we go back to Isaiah and what he's doing in these early chapters. This is beautiful. It's like into the darkness, he flips this spotlight on and he shines it on Assyria, or he shines it on Ahaz. And then here, and a few times throughout, he takes that spotlight and he moves it to Messiah. And I'm saying, he didn't write 11, 1 through 3 or the following to speak about these coming works of Christ. He didn't write that so that we would simply analyze it and do all this word study nuance between the difference of wisdom and counsel and knowledge and understanding, and we scrutinize all that. You know what he wrote it for? All. He wrote it to blow our circuits wide open with reverence for God and just be overwhelmed by this one, not simply to study him, but to behold him, to magnify him, to do all for his glory. He wrote what he wrote, drawing each of these out to move us closer to a life of surrender, a life of hope, a life of holy ambition, a life of worship. I'll say it another way. He wrote it so we'd fear the Lord. We would submit. We would surrender all to him, worship him, and live a life of holy ambition. So then what does it mean to fear the Lord? Surrender and hope and worship and live with holy ambition. Have you heard it defined that way before? It's okay if you haven't. It's okay. That's why it's still hard to get our minds around or our hands around and know what we do with that throughout the day. That's why C.S. Lewis said, fear of the Lord is a trembling trust. A trembling trust. You're aware of his transcendent glory while also knowing you're at home right there in his presence. Again, we don't will that to happen. It comes by the Spirit as we're exposed more and more to God, as we're exposed to the reality of God, the God of creation, as we're going to see in 2 weeks in Psalm 8, and the God of Scripture, as we're seeing in all these. How often do you think how graced we are to live in Arizona, such a beautiful state? I know it's too hot outside. I know that. But in the midst of that oppressive heat, don't you see God's glory all around you every blessed day? Why does he show off like that? Perhaps so we would say, oh Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name in all the earth. And to remember the Creator is a Father who made us to be with him, who made it for our joy. How often do you think how graced we are to be given the Word of God? And we just don't look out at creation and say, wow, who could imagine? Imagine how wonderful and mighty and spectacular he must be, when we can lower our gaze to the scriptures and he tells us how wonderful he is and how loving he is and how forgiving he is. Like Jesus in the flesh, the call is nothing less than to prioritize the Word of God in your life, in my life, in our life as a community here. To return daily and throughout the day to the Word of the Lord, to meditate on the Word of the Lord as though we're breathing it in and breathing it out for our very existence, for our life, day in and day out. To be memorizing the Word and to be praying the Word and having those words burst forth in songs of praise or groans for holiness or whatever it may be. But where we fall short is we make excuses as though it all depended upon us. All of this started with the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then it describes all of that, including the fear of the Lord. So while we say back to the Lord, I'm too tired, I'm too simple, my attention span is too short, I get too distracted, I forget everything I just read, you know what we've done? We've made an excuse before we've even tried. And you know what? You may be too simple-minded. And you may be too old. And you may be too exhausted or whatever. But he's not. He's not. There's no deficiency in God. And we have these things by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not by might. So then you know where it's a good place to start? Lord, I will confess, I'm too simple. But you're not. Lord, I will confess, I forget the preceding word. I don't even remember the last verse. But you don't. What are we saying? Lord, I need you. And I'm not going to grow 1 ounce in delighting in the fear of the Lord without you. So I'm surrendering afresh right now. Lord, my heart has grown distant. My heart has grown cool. I've been distracted with the cares of the world. But you haven't lost any zeal for your glory and my good. And I have forgotten more scriptures than I ever knew in the first place somehow, but you have forgotten nothing. And I need you to do this work in me. So start with confession. As Colin said last week, start with the Word of the Lord and approach the Lord of the Word. Do you read the scriptures daily? Do you have a rhythm of Bible intake to be still with God and His Word? And then responding to the God of the Word in prayer from that Word. Just personally, I've been reading through Exodus and reading through Ephesians, and it leaves me with this humble gratitude of, you chose me in Christ. However that works, Lord, before the foundation of the world, hallelujah. I'm home. I'm secure. Hallelujah. And then somebody will say something or somebody will offer something. And the way I fight that threat or fight that temptation is I'm secure in Christ. I don't need it. So what I'm just saying is I'm not creating something new. I'm like you, a sheep in need of a shepherd. And I'm going to the Word to receive the care of that shepherd. And I'm just praying what he has promised back to him. You said this. And I'm struggling to believe it. I'm struggling to rest in it. Will you make it real in my heart right now? Have you ever prayed, Lord, I don't remember what I read this morning. It seems so impactful. And it's 10 a.m. Of course you have. He's not put off. He's honored. And that's beginning to surrender, to hope, to worship, to live with holy ambition. And so just start where you are. Start with the confession of the reality. Call out to him and trust he will awaken that fear of the Lord, not just in the moment, but throughout all the rest of your days, on and on and on, till you get to give testimony that your delight is in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these minutes together from Isaiah 11. And it feels so small and limited relative to the time we have throughout every week. But thank you for these precious minutes together. Shepherd our hearts to be aligned with you. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would have his way with us, every one of us and all of us, as we surrender afresh to you and your worth, as we ask that you work this word in practical ways into our hearts, into our families, into our communities, on and on and on, all the days of our lives, that we would be a better neighbor to love others, a better friend to bear with one another, and so forth. And so have your way with us. And God, as we stand and sing, may our hearts find a delight in you, a sense in which we say, this is good, this is right. So we surrender afresh for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.